Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, as we look today at the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, our Lord and Savior's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 43. Christ says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." On June 22nd of 1996, Ku Klux Klan members participated in a rally in Ann Arbor, Michigan. They were opposed by anti-Klan demonstrators. And in one brief moment, the anti-Klan demonstrators found an unidentified white man, threw him to the ground, began to kick him, stomp him, and beat him with sticks. It was at the brink of death when Thomas saw what was happening, ran through the crowd, and fell on top of the Klansmen to protect his body from the blows. For those few brief moments of explosive racial hatred, Thomas became a human shield that saved the Klansman's life. Now, this would have been a heroic act, I think, for anyone to perform. But it's all the more heroic when we realize that Thomas's full name is Keisha Thomas. Keisha was a teenaged black girl who risked her life to save the life of an enemy. A local newspaper ran a stirring picture of the scene. It showed Keisha hovering over the Klansmen with her arms outstretched to fend off the blows and tears of compassion streaming down her face. The violent race riot ended about as abruptly as it began that day, and some have wondered why. One by one, the protesters simply quit their violence and walked away. Was it the tear gas of the police, or was it the tears of Keisha Thomas? Was it the mighty arm of the law, or was it the outstretched arms of a teenage girl who loved an enemy enough to risk her life to save him? The caption below the photograph in the newspaper, I think, said it well: charity diffuses hate. And like Keisha, all followers of Jesus Christ are called to love their enemies, even when that love entails suffering, even when that love entails sacrifice. In his great Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus urged his disciples to love not only their neighbors, not only those who love them back, but even their enemies, and to pray for God's richest blessings, even on those who persecuted them. Now, not everyone agreed in the first century with Jesus' teaching. And that becomes clear in the very first verses of our text. Some people have assumed that Jesus contradicts the Old Testament law, but he never does. What he does in this section of the Sermon on the Mount is challenge the misinterpretations of the law by some of the rabbis of his day. And never this more obvious than in this contrast. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Well, the words "love your neighbor" are a direct quotation of Leviticus 19:18. But the command, hate your enemy, is not found anywhere in all of Scripture. Evidently, some of Jesus' contemporaries were arguing that the specificity of the command, love your neighbor, implied that you were free, perhaps even implicitly commanded, to hate anyone who wasn't your neighbor. And so they argued that the Bible obligated the Jews of the time to hate those who were not their fellow Israelites, to hate the Gentiles, the foreigners, especially the Roman oppressors of the Jewish people. And this interpretation seems to have been affirmed throughout much of history, from the first century Essenes all the way up to the time of the medieval rabbis. The first century Jewish writer Josephus tells us that the Essenes of his day were required to take an oath that, quote, causes one to shudder. And that oath was to hate always the wicked. Maimonides, the great medieval rabbi, argued that the Jews of his time should never murder a Gentile or foreigner, but on the other hand, they shouldn't intervene to save the life of an endangered Gentile or foreigner. Maimonides actually said that if a Israelite midwife saw a Gentile mother struggling to give childbirth, she was not to intervene to save the life of that woman or her baby. Maimonides went on to say that if a Gentile sailor fell overboard at sea, that an Israelite was not supposed to reach over the rail and extend his hand to pull the Gentile sailor up. He was simply to allow him to drown. And then Maimonides refers to that Leviticus 19 text about how you're to treat your neighbor, but then he says, this Gentile is not your neighbor. Now, Jesus rejected this interpretation for several reasons. First of all, he recognized that although Leviticus 19:18 says to love your neighbor, that's only because that entire section of Leviticus 19 focuses on relationships within the congregation of Israel. It didn't imply that you were not to love those who were not your neighbors. And this becomes very clear when we read a little further in Leviticus 19, where the chapter goes on to apply the love commandment even to foreigners as well as native-born Israelites. Leviticus 19:33 through 34 said, "When a foreigner lives with you in your land, you must not oppress him. You must regard the foreigner who lives with you as the native born among you. You are to love him as yourself, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, did you notice that commandment? You're to love the foreigner as you love yourself? That sounds very much like Leviticus 19:18 that says you are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. What the text is teaching is that Israelites were to love all people indiscriminately, their neighbors, their fellow Jews, but also foreigners, the Gentiles as well. And because he is an accurate exegete of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, "I tell you to love even your enemies." This command, love, is a present imperative with a durative force. It means to love and keep on loving, even when your enemies respond to your love only with hate and spite. Luke's parallel to this statement says, "Love your enemies and continue doing good, even to those who hate you." So we're to love even our enemies with an undying love that doesn't grow cold, even in the face of their mistreatment and abuse and persecution. The enemy here is not just some person that you have a personality conflict with. The enemy here is the spiritual enemy. In verse 45, Christ will describe this person as evil, as unrighteous. In other words, this is an enemy of everything we stand for and everything we hold precious. They're not only our enemy, they are the enemy of our faith. They are the enemy of our convictions. They're the enemy of our moral principles. And yet Christ says we are to love and even pray for them. In Jesus' day, these spiritual enemies would have been people like Ananias and Caiaphas, who declared Christianity to be heresy and blasphemy and sentenced believers to death. It would have included Roman opponents of the Christian faith, like Nero later on in history, who would throw Christians to the wild beast in the arena and applaud while they were devoured, or who would dip Christians in pitch and then ignite their bodies, transforming them into living, writhing human torches. Christ's message is that we are to love even people like that. That means we are to treat enemies of the faith today with kindness and with mercy. Whether it's the Islamic terrorist or that atheistic university professor who wants to tear down the faith of every person that walks into his classroom. Of course, we're not to affirm them. Of course, we're not to compromise our convictions. But we must treat them with love and kindness nevertheless. And Christ says that one of the ways that we can display our love to our enemies is by praying for our persecutors. I say pray for because many in the first century prayed about their enemies, but they prayed against them, not for them. Their prayers were imprecatory prayers in which they sought to bring the curse of God down on the heads of their enemies. Jesus says, not you. You don't pray against your enemies, you pray for them. Not for God to curse them, but for God to bless them. And of course, we all know the greatest blessing that we could pray for our enemies. And that's the blessing of repentance and faith and the forgiveness of sin and the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Stephen modeled exactly what Christ is commanding here, didn't he? As he's being stoned to death by his persecutors, he prays, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He loves his enemies, and he prays for those who persecute him. Now notice that Christ doesn't command this response to our spiritual enemies for purely pragmatic reasons. He doesn't say, I want you to love your enemies because your love might transform an enemy into a friend. Though sometimes it does do that. He doesn't say, I want you to love your enemies because love extinguishes hate. Though sometimes it does. And he says, I want you to love your enemies so that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, Jesus isn't describing how we become children of God. We become children of God by spiritual adoption and by the miracle of the new birth. He's talking instead about how we live as children of God. And the point is that if we are sons and daughters of God, we will resemble our Heavenly Father in remarkable ways. And we all know how this works. The children of an earthly father will resemble that father in their appearance, their body build, their eye color, their hair color, their facial structure, and sometimes even their mannerisms or their gait. And Jesus is saying, in the same way, if you are truly children of God, you will resemble your heavenly Father in remarkable ways. And that means that you will exhibit the heavenly Father's character and the heavenly Father's conduct. And that's what will identify you as the children of God. And Christ goes on to explain, we must love our enemies because that's how the heavenly Father relates to people. He shows love and kindness to his enemies too. And interestingly, he says you don't even have to go to some specific text in the Bible to demonstrate that. It should be apparent in natural revelation. He reminds us that God is the one who controls the weather. And he says, look how he does it. He causes his sun to shine and his rain to fall and bless the crops, not just of the righteous, but even of the wicked. Not just of the good, but even of the evil. Now, obviously, if we were in charge of the weather, we'd do things differently. And the crops of our friends, the crops of those who are like us, would be blessed with sunshine and rain. But the crops of our enemies would be turned into a parched wasteland. Never a ray of light, never a drop of water. And we would relish in the fact that they are suffering and that they are getting exactly what they deserve. Like Christ says, not the heavenly Father. And blessing the crops of both the righteous and the wicked. He is showing indiscriminate love, not just love for his friends, but love for his enemies too. So that when we love our enemies, we are displaying the character of the Heavenly Father and confirming our identity as his spiritual children. Luke's parallel is helpful again. He says, love your enemies and do good things for them, and you will be the children of the Most High, because he is kind, even to the ungrateful and the wicked. Here's the point. We are never closer to the character of our Heavenly Father than when we love indiscriminately, when we embrace our enemies, when we show kindness and mercy even to those who despise us and our faith. And when we do, we will find that the joy of being like our Father trumps everything. One of the great themes of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus' disciples are to be characterized by an extraordinary righteousness, this righteousness that surpasses or exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But in this passage, Jesus calls us to have a love that is out of the ordinary, verse 47. And what he's telling us is that extraordinary righteousness requires extraordinary love. This righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees entails loving not just your neighbor, but your enemy too. Because the surpassing righteousness of the Christian disciple is not just a matter of keeping the commandments of God, it is a matter of manifesting the character of God. That's why Christ climaxes this teaching with an appeal to Leviticus 19:2 and Deuteronomy 18:13. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What he's saying is that the child of God must aspire to manifest the character of God. It's interesting that Jesus should quote another text from Leviticus 19. The question that he's dealing with the rabbis is, how do you interpret Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor? And what he's essentially saying is, the key to interpreting Leviticus 19:18 is Leviticus 19:2. This is all about manifesting the holy character of the Heavenly Father, and that character entails love even for your enemies. So the point of it is that love is the hallmark of the true sons and daughters of God. I think this teaching is glorious, but it is also horrifying. It's horrifying because there are so many who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ but seem completely devoid of the love that should fill the heart of the true believer. In my first pastorate, I stirred some real outrage when I preached a sermon entitled "The Sin of Racial Prejudice." I had argued in the sermon that when we worship Jesus around His glorious throne, we'll be accompanied by people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And if we're going to worship with such in eternity, it'd be a really good idea for us to learn to worship with them here. Something that Dr. Aiken has also taught for many years. After the service, there was one little lady who was obviously trying to avoid me as she made her exodus from the church. And I was a little bit surprised by that because I'd been very close to this woman and to her husband. They had me into their home for Sunday dinner at least once a month. And she was obviously mad. And I rushed after her and called her by name, and she wheeled around and she said, "I'm so mad at you, I don't think I should be talking to you right now." And I made the mistake of asking her, "Why are you mad?" And she said, "Preacher, I would rather burn in hell than share heaven with," and I won't finish her sentence. I said, "Oh, you don't mean that." And she said, through clenched teeth, "I swear to God, I do." I was a 20-year-old pastor, and I was left completely speechless by her reaction. I regret that. It's one of those conversations I wish I could replay and have a second shot at it, because if that conversation happened today, and she said, "I'd rather burn in hell than share heaven with the," I'd say, "That breaks my heart, because I think you probably will." I'm afraid you will burn in hell rather than share heaven with people who are different from you. Because this kind of hate is contrary to everything I believe about the heart that Christ produces in the believer. Now, you might think that's a harsh response. I think it's probably the most loving way to respond. Because to pretend that that kind of hate is anything less than demonic is to give false assurances to someone who is surely doomed. Now, how can I say that? I can say that because the Scripture teaches that the first fruit of the Spirit is love. The Scripture teaches that the believer enjoys the fulfillment of the new covenant in which God writes His Torah, His instruction on our heart. And we can be confident that the top of the two tables are the two great commandments: love God and love others. That's why the Apostle John could say, if any person says, "I love God," and hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's why the beloved disciple would go on to write that he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The gospel of Jesus Christ extinguishes hate. The gospel of Jesus Christ kills hate. And if we are characterized by hate, we can be confident that we have not embraced the gospel of our Lord. When I was a boy, my parents invited into our home an unusual house guest, a parolee from Parchman Penitentiary, who would live with us for about a month and a half. The parolee's name was Tommy Terrence. Tommy Terrence had been an assassin for the White Knights of the Ku Klux Klan. He had been arrested when he was trying to bomb the house of a Jewish businessman in Meridian, Mississippi. Shootout ensued. He shot a police officer in the chest, nearly killed him, and ultimately he was arrested and imprisoned in Parchment. He and a friend escaped, but ultimately they were tracked down. His friend was shot and killed. He was shot up badly and then taken right back to Parchment Penitentiary, where he would spend the next few months in solitary confinement. While he was in solitary confinement, he had absolutely nothing to do but stare at four grade walls or read a little Gideon New Testament that someone had given him. And as he killed time by reading that New Testament, his heart was opened to the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he accepted the crucified Savior and resurrected Lord as his God, Savior, and King. And that man who had burned crosses suddenly found himself kneeling before the cross and embracing our Savior. His life was dramatically transformed, and everyone in the prison system recognized it. So much so that some began to call for Terrence's early release. And by the order of the governor, Cliff Finch, he was released from Parchment. Now, my dad, who was a professor of criminal justice at Ole Miss, had met Terrence leading field trips of criminal justice students to the penitentiary, and he was convinced that his testimony was genuine, unlike that of some of the other prison inmates he had encountered, and he wanted to help. Now, make no mistake, my father was no friend of the KKK. He had written his master's thesis exposing the Ku Klux Klan. As director of the crime lab for the state of Mississippi, he had frequently testified against Klansmen for their crimes, and the Klan hated him. We would go out to our church, our car after church, and there would be a threatening note on the windshield: the KKK is watching you. Once they put a rattlesnake in the mailbox so that my mother would encounter it when she retrieved the mail, and underneath the real rattlesnake was a note: compliments of the KKK. Once a man in a pickup truck drove by the house while my dad was working outside in the yard and unloaded a shotgun, spraying buckshot all around him. But because he was out of range, completely missing my father, we never knew for sure, but we were pretty confident it was another message from the KKK. So yes, my dad was no friend of the KKK, but he was convinced that Terrence's conversion was real, and he realized that a converted Klansman could have a powerful testimony for the glory of Christ. So he invited him to live in our home. He helped him get his first job out of prison. He helped him enroll as a student at the University of Mississippi. And time would demonstrate that Terrence's conversion was genuine. He would go on to become the president of the C.S. Lewis Institute in Washington, D.C., and he would become a powerful voice against racial hatred. In fact, he and civil rights leader John M. Perkins would ultimately co-author the book, He's My Brother: Racial Foes Offer a Strategy for Reconciliation. What was it that produced this dramatic transformation? Well, the title of the autobiography says it well. Consumed by hate, redeemed by love. Because this man had experienced the love of Jesus Christ, he was compelled to express the love of Jesus Christ. We've been so silly trying to deal with the divisions among us lately. We have acted as if government programs can stop hatred, or social theories can stop hatred, or sensitivity training can stop hatred. They cannot. But the gospel of Jesus Christ can. How does this apply to us in the room? I think it does. Because our society today seems marked by deep divisions with intense animosity between different groups. We seem to have lost the ability to have any civil debate. Every discussion where we disagree has gotten ugly. And it's not just unbelievers. Spiritual leaders, even pastors, have fallen prey to this, and they lash out at others with vitriol, and they spew hate on social media platforms. I've been stunned to see how Christians seem so ready to break fellowship with one another over this issue or that. As if any and every little difference justifies turning our back on a Christian brother or sister. I lead a Bible study in my home out in Franklinton for my neighbors, and the neighbors who attend are a very diverse group. You'd be shocked if I told you how diverse. But we all get along well because our focus is the study of the Holy Scriptures, the person of Jesus Christ. Sadly, just last week, I got an email from one of the people that's participated in the Bible study, and the man said, "I'm not coming back because I can't stand to sit in the room with other people that I think might have voted differently than I did in the last election." And then he said, with a little bit of sarcasm in the email, "I might consider coming back when you finally get around to teaching the great commandments, you know, love God and love your neighbor." And the implication was that the people in the room who had voted differently than he did obviously did not love their neighbors. And I thought, how ironic. You don't want to sit in the same room with your neighbors, or study the scripture with your neighbors, because you think they voted differently than you did, and yet you think they are the ones that need to know how to love their neighbors. This is pure hypocrisy. Now, please understand, I'm not saying some differences don't matter. They do. I am a person of very deep convictions. And I do believe we should contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But we better watch how we do it. The Apostle Paul was clear that the Lord's servant must not quarrel. He must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness in hopes that God will grant them to repentance. In other words, we are to love not just our neighbors, but even our enemies. We're to love not just those who agree with us, but even those who disagree on some of the things that matter most. We're not just supposed to love those who love us back, but even those who detest us. Not just those who vote for our candidate, but those who vote for other candidates. Not just those who share our convictions and our moral views, but even those who reject them. Not just those who would pamper us, but even those who persecute us. Because this is the extraordinary love that marks the true son and daughter of God. This is the way of Christ. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for loving like Pharisees and tax collectors. Only those who are like us, only those who love us back. Help us to love even the foreigner, the stranger, the enemy, the persecutor. And please, Lord, help us to love our fellow brothers and sisters so that the world may know that we are your disciples by our love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.